Well, good evening. We have a big chapter tonight. I don't know if you've looked ahead, but Genesis 31 is 55 verses long. Now, I don't know how far we're going to get. I hope we can get through the whole thing. That's the goal. I'm skeptical, however, because I'm looking at 55 verses and I'm thinking, But we will try. So we're just going to jump right into it. So Genesis 31, it says in verse 1, "Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, 'Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth.' And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you.' So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, 'I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob,' I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go from this land and return to the land of your kindred.' Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do.' So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead." When God calls you to something in life, whatever it may be, when he directs your steps in what will likely be a new direction, you will see two things happen. The conviction will be there and the conditions will be there. What I mean by that is the conviction, the desire. God will place on your heart the desire for the thing that he's calling you to do. And when that happens, very often what you will sense is a letting go of the old and a clutching toward the new. If all of the sudden, for example, you sense that you are disinterested in something that you've always been interested in, and you can't figure out why, it's just not appetizing, it's not fulfilling, it's not entertaining, and it isn't that anything's happened, but for some reason, that's just not doing it, but this thing over there, boy, that's new. That's got my attention. When God calls you to something, it often involves a letting go. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it tells us that for everything there is a season. And I remember when I was in my very early 20s and I was working as a police officer, I couldn't imagine doing anything for the rest of my life than chasing down bad guys. Just something about driving 100 miles an hour with lights and sirens was awesome. That's all I imagined doing. In fact, I volunteered for as much overtime as I could possibly work. If you talk to my wife, there would be days where I'd be coming home, I'd sleep for a few hours, and I was right back on the street. That was all I was interested in. But as things changed, a letting go occurred. And as I let go, I became more interested in something else. And now, as a pastor, I tell you, I have no desire whatsoever to return to law enforcement. But I have an absolute desire to be with God's people and to teach and lead and help and shepherd God's people. And so there is a letting go and a clutching to the new. Psalm 37 tells us that God will give you the desires of your heart. Now, some people read that and they understand it means he will give you what you want. But I read that and I understand it to mean he will cause you to want, he will give you the desire, the yearning for the thing that he's calling you to do. So if all of a sudden you wake up one day and you're very interested in something and less interested in something else, I would lift my eyes and start looking for what the Lord's about to do, because it's very likely that he's calling you to something. So the conviction will be there. But also, the conditions will be there. In other words, it'll be the right time. Very often, people feel called to something, but they get the conviction before the condition, and they become impatient. Both things will come into play when the time is right. That doesn't mean you'll get both things at the same time, but both things will become true when the time is right. When God gives you the conviction and he's ready for you to make your move, he will also give you the condition. In other words, things will be there, things will be in place. Now, that doesn't mean it will be easy. In fact, I have never found God's calling to be easy. I think of Noah, for example, and you remember studying his story, you know, almost 9 months ago now, but how God called him to build this ark, and it took him 100 years, if you remember. But the conditions were right, because God not only gave him the calling, but then brought two of every animal and made it possible for Noah to do this thing that otherwise would have been totally impossible. And so Noah got the conviction, and there was also the condition. Well, here we see that Jacob has both. If you remember from last week where we looked in chapter 30, and Jacob was ready to strike out on his own. You remember, he's been living for 20 years under the house and under the roof of Laban. The first 7 years, he was there working for a wife named Rachel, but he was tricked and instead given Leah. 7 more years passes, and finally he's given Rachel in trade for his labor. And we'll read in just a little bit that it took 6 years of pasturing Laban's flocks before we got to this point. Now he wants to leave. He's ready to strike out on his own, so the conviction is there. But notice also the conditions are there. This relationship is breaking down. It's becoming less and less comfortable for him to remain. When he went to visit Laban the first time, you remember how excited he was and how thrilled he was to have a wife and how beautiful Rachel was. And it even tells us that those 7 years was only like a few days in his mind because he was so in love. But 20 years later, things have changed. Not that he's not in love with his wife, but his father-in-law and him are not quite getting along the way they once were. And so not only is the conviction there, but the conditions are there. The time is right for him to make a move. And so he does. Verse 22, when it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." So God has Jacob's attention. Just picture this, and they're leaving. They're following the Lord. They're going in the direction God has planned for his people and his nation. And he goes to Laban, knowing Laban's heart and knowing exactly what Laban's about to do. And he said, leave him alone. Don't say anything good or bad. Just leave him alone and let him do what he's doing. Now, if you've had small children, and many of you have, and if you've had multiple small children, you can probably relate. But in our house, it is a feat, I will say, to get our kids to do something and focus. Whether it's cleaning the toys out of the living room, or cleaning the toys out of the office, or cleaning their toys in the bedroom, or cleaning their toys in the kitchen. Their toys are everywhere. But usually it's trying to get them to clean their toys. And it takes forever. With Owen these days, it's actually doing his homework. But when we can finally get these children to focus, we tell the other ones, leave him alone. Let him do what he's doing. He's not hurting you. He's doing the right thing. Don't talk to him. Go in the other room and find something else to do. Don't distract him. Well, God has Jacob. And Jacob's going the right way. And so he tells Laban, leave him alone. Don't distract him. Let him do what he needs to do. Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Verse 25. And Laban overtook Jacob. God just said, leave him alone. And the first thing we read is he went and chased after him. Now that sounds like our house too, by the way. We tell our kids, leave one another alone. The very first thing they do is they go push the button. Well, Laban overtook Jacob. Now, Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Nothing like some exaggeration. I mean, his daughters are the guy's wives. This is his family. But in Laban's mind, he's been deceived. He's been stolen from. His daughters are now prisoner. Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and song and with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? In other words, his household idols. You know exactly what that's talking about. That lowercase g does not refer to the God, but rather those idols that pagans would worship. Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of your kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all around the tent but did not find them. And she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. So he searched but did not find the household gods. Communication in marriage is a very important thing. Would you agree? That when a husband and wife don't communicate, a lot of bad things can happen. In fact, one of the most common sources of marital strife throughout the world, but specifically also here in America, is when husband and wife don't talk or when they don't communicate effectively. Now, you've probably heard of the book, The Five Love Languages. It's a classic written by Dr. Gary Chapman some years ago. It's a book that I really do enjoy. I give to every couple we counsel because that book, although it's only about 100 pages long, is like genius level stuff. Because what happened was over 30 some years of counseling people, Gary Chapman noticed that oftentimes in marriage, communication was there, but it wasn't effective. In other words, the husband was trying to show love to the wife in a certain way, using a certain love language, but the wife was not receiving it that way. Or the wife was showing love, but the husband wasn't receiving it. And so they would miss. And their communication would become less effective and less effective until eventually they end up in marriage counseling. And they're each saying, well, they just don't love me. They don't appreciate me. And the other one's going, what are you talking about? I do this and I do that. And the other one says, yeah, but you never do this and you never do that. And what was discovered is that in most cases, the husband and wife loved each other. They were trying to show that love for one another, but they weren't being effective about it. When communication breaks down, it's bad, but it has an equally negative effect when it's ineffective, when it doesn't work, when it's missing. Well, in this particular case, it wasn't just ineffective, it was absent. Rachel never told her husband that she was taking these things from her father's house. Now, she shouldn't have done that. She should never have stolen these things. They weren't hers to begin with. She felt entitled. She took them because she thought they belonged to her, that she was entitled to these objects because her dad had kind of squandered her money. But not telling her husband. Imagine what would have happened if her father had discovered those idols after they said, whoever has them can be put to death. Now, you think this relationship is bad now. Imagine what it would have been like then. And so they skirt that. They miss it just by the skin of their teeth. But we see the trouble it could have caused. Verse 36. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, what is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss myself. From my hand you required it, whether it was stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Do you sense the conflict between these two, the breakdown of relationship? You know, conflict in a family, even in a church, in any organization, is not healthy. Conflict is not healthy. Conflict leads to division, but confrontation, that's a different story. Now, we hear confrontation, and we think it's synonymous with conflict, but it isn't. See, conflict is what we see. Conflict is this bickering. Conflict is this arguing and this division that we see going on. And in the church, conflict always results in that. But confrontation, when we confront those very issues head on, when it's done in love, can bring a lot of health to any organization. You remember in the book of Philippians where Paul was writing and he had gotten wind of two women in that church that were arguing back and forth. Their names were Suntike and Euodia, if you remember. And these two ladies could not get along. They were just at it and at it and at it. And as happens in conflict and division, people would come along them and some would be on this side and some would be on that side. And it was dividing the church. And in that letter, Paul tells them, I entreat you to get along. Figure it out. Deal with this issue that's pulling you apart. You see, conflict causes division, but confrontation can bring reconciliation. When we confront these issues, it can do a lot to bring relationships back together. And that's because when we let things fester, when these issues are left beneath the surface and nothing's done to deal with them, it starts off as a simmer and then as a boil. And then eventually the tension and the pressure grows and grows and grows to the point there is an eruption like we're seeing right here. I was reading this past week that when volcanoes erupt, it's not because of the pressure over a single day or week or even a year, but often over hundreds and thousands of years. That pressure has built and built and built until the mountaintop can't sustain it anymore and off it goes with catastrophic results. In fact, I learned that when Mount St. Helens famously blew its top, it released a cloud that went into the atmosphere more than 80,000 feet. It exploded with 26 megatons of energy. Now, to put that into perspective, that's like 1,700 atomic bombs from World War II. All of that energy, all of that tension, all of that pressure, all of that stress released in one magnificent explosion. Well, relationally, the same thing can happen when we don't confront the issues, when we let them fester and we let the conflict go and we don't deal with it and we harbor the resentment, it builds up. And the pressure builds up, and the resentment and the animosity builds up until finally, after 20 years of it, we see this relationship is exploding. Confrontation helps let out the pressure. It keeps those issues, those molehills, from becoming mountains. I was also reading something interesting about avalanches, because like volcanoes erupt because of the pressure, well, avalanches fall and slide because the tension grows too great that somewhere there's a snap and it all goes down the mountainside. So what they do is they'll bring in teams and crews with cannons. And from miles away, they'll shoot the side of that mountain, and they'll do this regularly, causing a lot of little avalanches, but none of them catastrophic. Well, confrontation works much the same way. It deals with these things in a very controlled environment, a very intentional, very methodical kind of way, and it keeps explosions like this from happening. And so they're finally dealing with this issue. Verse 43, then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore, he named it Galeed and Mitzpah, for he said, the Lord watch between you and me. When we were out of one another's sight, if you oppress my daughters or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one else is with us, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap to me. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by their father of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country, and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. You know, there's an old saying that goes, good fences make good neighbors. Probably heard that saying. It's true, because boundaries facilitate honesty. When I know how far I can go, an honest person is less likely to step over that line. Boundaries facilitate respect. Because if I know that's yours and I want a good relationship with you, I can very clearly see the line. And if I want that relationship to be good, I'm not going to go over it. There are boundaries in ministry. For example, for pastors, it is considered absolutely unethical to meet with women by yourself without your wife there or her husband, and vice versa. Women don't meet with men without the man's wife or something like that to remove even the impression of evil. Pastors aren't left alone with money, for example. That's another big no-no. There's a lot of things that are set up to be boundaries in ministry so that pastors can effectively pastor, so that we can lead people and that we can speak into lives from positions of leadership and not positions of scorn. Boundaries help do that. At my house, we have a boundary stake, actually. It's between our neighbors and us, and it's just this little metal spike, and it's down near the corner of the property, and it goes into a straight line almost. You can follow it all the way out to the road where the light post is, and there is another stake. And so you know between these two stakes, that forms a straight line, and that's the boundary. And so I know what's ours, and I know what's theirs, and that removes any subjectivity. There's no opinion left in that. There's no way to accidentally encroach on your neighbor. That's what good fences do. They set up those kinds of limits. In fact, boundaries are so important that later in the Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy, they'll be mentioned. It says in Deuteronomy 19, "You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in the inheritance that you will hold the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." And so it's mentioned there in Deuteronomy 19. It's mentioned again in Deuteronomy 27. It's mentioned in Proverbs 22 and Proverbs 23. Needless to say, God believes in boundaries. Boundaries facilitate good relationships. Verse 55. "Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home." I think it's safe to say this relationship has been healed. Now, probably over 20 years, it could have been dealt with along the way. These issues would not have had to fester. This would not have had to turn into a massive explosion and giant arguments and accusations and chasing one another down in the wilderness. Had they confronted the issues along the way, needless to say, none of this would have had to happen, but it has. And they've dealt with it, and they've reconciled. And so this relationship is put back together. But there's another relationship that is still broken, and it's an old relationship. And it's been broken for more than 20 years now. And it's not the relationship between Jacob and Laban. It's the relationship between Jacob and Esau and his brother. The same brother from whom he stole the birthright. And that relationship will be mended when we start next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight and for your word, for its encouragement, for its guidance. Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given us where we can come in the middle of our week and we can offer this to you, because we give our time to you, Lord, in offering, but we come here also expecting that you'll move, that you'll grow us, that you'll draw us close to you. And what a wonderful thing it is to be able to come in here midweek and leave the world in the world. We'll get back to work. We'll get back to the bills. We'll get back to the doctors. But right now, we get to come in here and have our cups refilled. Thank you, Lord, for doing that, for providing that for us, for giving us your word. We pray that you would apply it to our lives as we give that to you. In Jesus' name, amen.